As you get a bird's eye view of this first chapter, you realize that Peter is dealing with the age-old theme of having a right response to the trials that will inevitably come into every Christian's life. A right response to the trials of life. In Psalm 61, David said, "When my heart is overwhelmed, not if it's overwhelmed, but when." It's about how the child of God responds to those situations that has made his heart to feel overcome with weakness that the Word of God has much to say about. There are a number of wrong responses that we have all felt in the midst of the trials and troubles of life when we're overwhelmed. Sometimes we have responded with fear. It's not the right response. We're afraid of the outcome of the trouble. We're afraid of what it might mean for us or our family or our church. We're afraid, ultimately, that it's not going to end well, which means it's going to take away our happiness. That's what it's really all about. It's going to take away our happiness. If there was no fear that it was going to take away our happiness, then we wouldn't be so overwhelmed by the trial with fear. Sometimes the wrong response has been to become discouraged. The apostle had to encourage the Hebrew Christians, as you recall, in the midst of their afflictions. He wrote, "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Actually, it literally reads, "faint in your soul." It means discouraged or lose heart. While discouragement is a very common response when trials come, it's never the correct one. It indicates a lack of courage, which indicates a lack of confidence in the Lord, in the Lord's Word. And one of the most destructive effects that discouragement has on the believer, if it goes unchecked, is that it leads to unholy living. It just comes right out of it when you're discouraged and you've lost heart. You're an easy prey to the devil. Temptation. Of course, there is also the response of surprise when the trials come. Peter mentions this in chapter 4 of this first epistle, where he tells these believers to think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Literally, it reads, "Do not be surprised at the trial." That would be a wrong response. Therefore, we should expect them. That's the right response, expecting that they come. The Word of God knows nothing of the health and wealth gospel that has been preached for millennia, not just with the charismatic movement, long before there was the charismatic movement. There has been the preaching of a health and wealth gospel. But it does assure the Lord's people that they will, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The prophet of Jeremiah preached a health and wealth gospel. Peace, peace, everything's going to be fine. You're going to prosper. They were liars. Judgment was coming. Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonian army was going to take them all away. It was all coming. But they said, "Hey, everything's fine. It's going to be okay." And it wasn't going to be okay. They realized that when the soldiers grabbed their little infants by the feet and smashed their heads against the rocks. They realized These prophets were false. You will, through much tribulation, enter heaven. And then last, but certainly not least, there is the wrong response of guilt when the trials come. In times of trouble and testing, many a believer has felt that their trouble and affliction has come because God is punishing them. That's what Job's friends tried to tell him. You're dealing with all this trouble because God's punishing you for your sin that you thought was hidden, but God's brought it to light, Job. And that's exactly what Satan, the accuser of the brethren, tries to tell the Lord's people when trouble comes into their life, even though they know there's not a day that goes by that they don't sin against God in word, thought, or deed. Not a day goes by where there's not sin in their life. Even though there is no deliberate holding on to sin in their lives, it's not a case where they're regarding iniquity in their heart, where they see it and they don't confess it. That's not the issue. They still respond to their trial with allowing guilt to overwhelm their heart. There must be something wrong with me. There must be something wrong with me. Well, the fact is, there's always something wrong. There's always some sin there. Always. You're never living a perfect life this side of glory. There's always issues. There's always sin that needs to be cleansed. There's always sanctification that needs to take place. There's always dying unto sin that's got to go on and a living unto righteousness that's got to improve. But feeling guilty in the face of afflictions and trials is not a right response. Unless, of course, you are just living a life of a backslider. In the face of all those wrong responses to hard times, in the Christian's life, there are right responses. There's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with being sorrowful. Or to borrow the words of Peter, in heaviness when manifold temptations come your way. As we've already learned, that heaviness of heart is something that's very needful. Not just the trial is necessary, but the heaviness that comes with it is needful. And even though we are to submit to the Lord's will when He sends affliction into our lives, it doesn't mean that we are forbidden to grieve. But what Peter is emphasizing at this point is this matter of rejoicing in the hard times. That is a good and godly response to the trials and tribulations and testing of our faith that we know must come our way. Rejoicing. Now, although it may not be readily seen at first, the passage that I read this morning is intimately connected with that very theme of how you go about rejoicing right in the midst of hard times, in the midst of affliction and adversity, when the natural response is to be afraid or to be discouraged or whatever else might be a totally unbiblical response to the trouble. But when you take the bird's eye view of this chapter 1, you see that Peter's great object and aim is to encourage and comfort the people of God who were going through some very hard times. I won't go over what we've discussed numerous times, but they were going through hard times. And what Peter is, rather the Holy Ghost through Peter, is doing is encouraging them in the midst of it all. He wants them to be, to take the words of Paul to the Corinthian church, he wants them to be steadfast and immovable and to endure and to prove the Lord through it all. And the way he does this is to dwell on this one grand subject of the final salvation and complete happiness that awaits every Christian when Christ returns. That's the subject. That's what it's all about. This final salvation and this complete happiness that's going to be the experience of every Christian when Christ returns. That's what verses 10, 11, and 12 are all about. The greatness and guarantee of our salvation. That's what the Holy Spirit is putting the focus on. Just read through again these first 12 verses and you'll find that's what's being stressed. The greatness and the guarantee of our salvation. What better way to encourage and comfort these believers going through hard, hard times than that truth? Peter is owning up, yep, the times are hard. This is difficult. He doesn't make light of it. But he puts their eyes upon a future day. Because the temptation is to put your eyes on the here and now. You see, if they firmly believe without any doubt that such a salvation awaited every one of the Lord's people, then they would hold fast the beginning of his confidence, steadfast to the end, that whatever hard times may come, those hard times would not have any power to shake their interest in and their hope and confidence in Christ. Because that is the danger. Shaking our confidence, our hope in Christ, so that we give up. Isn't that what the apostle told the Hebrew believers who were going through hard times? Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. No matter what happens in life, we must focus on our salvation, no matter what happens, on its greatness and on its certainty. It's how Peter goes about doing this that's quite interesting in this passage, as he shows how interested certain persons were in this great salvation. First off, the final salvation and happiness of God's people, Peter says, was the subject of the prophet's study. It was the subject of the prophet's study. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The grace that should come unto you is a reference to the salvation that was going to come to them down the road when Christ returned. He's made that abundantly clear in what he's written so far. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about this final salvation through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They predicted that it would come, the final salvation. But there were things about it that they didn't immediately know and understand. And what did they do about that? So here the Holy Ghost, they're being inspired by the Spirit of God to pen these predictions about this final salvation of the Lord's people. And they didn't understand a lot about it. So did they throw up their hands in despair and say, hey, this is just too hard. This prophecy is too difficult to grasp. Not on your life. We would do well to emulate them, you know. when we come to portions of the Word of God. Oh, this is just too hard. Well, they didn't just throw up their hands and say, this is just too hard, but they began a diligent study of the Lord's Word. They inquired and searched diligently their own writings and the writings of the other prophets in order to understand all they could about this final salvation and the grace that should come. Why did they do that? It's obvious, folks. They were fascinated by it. You don't go into this kind of study of anything unless you're really interested. You know, you had those subjects in college or in school. There were some that were just as boring to you as boring could be, but it was a required course and you had to take it. I wasn't happy one course in summer school. I forget the course it was supposed to be, but the teacher couldn't teach the course, so guess what I ended up with? Diagramming sentences. I was an English minor. Diagramming sentences? Boring as... I don't care how... And the teacher was great. In fact, he's one of our elders in our church in Greenville. But still, it was... I have no interest in that. Just, I had to do it. And I wasn't through with the Bible courses that I was required to take. They were fascinating. And I poured myself into study. Just like these prophets. They were writing about a salvation that was thousands of years off. But they didn't say, oh, this is such a long way off. It doesn't have anything to do with us. The promises that the Holy Spirit gave them regarding this full and final salvation of God's people was the theme of their study. Of all the things, this was the theme of their study. Part and parcel to what they studied was the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Remember Peter's context in that statement. They were in heaviness through manifold temptations or through various trials. They were in sorrow through various trials. It's because of the immediate context of this statement, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow, that you'll find a divide among the commentators on just what sufferings Peter's referring to. On one side, there is the view that it's a reference to the sufferings of Christ, his passion, his suffering on the earth as the Messiah, his death on the cross, and the glory that awaited him. That's one side. Others, because of the contextual and grammatical considerations, take it that Peter is referring to the sufferings of Christ's people and the glory that awaits them. In this case, the sufferings of Christ, which is, by the way, a unique Greek construction, would be the sufferings in reference to or in relation to Christ. They see a parallel between the promises regarding the grace that is coming, that is to come to Christ's people, and the sufferings that they must go through until he comes again. Well, you know me, I like to try and find a common ground when I find the commentators, and these are not, these are men of the highest caliber when it comes to commenting on the scriptures. I like to try to find a common ground between them. Like to see, in other words, they're both right. And you can imagine with that point of view, I was glad to read Calvin's comment on this verse. Peter indeed says that the Spirit had testified of the coming afflictions of Christ, but he does not separate Christ from his body. This, then, is not to be confined to the person of Christ, but a beginning is to be made with the head, so that the members may in due order follow. In short, Peter does not speak of what is peculiar to Christ, but of the universal state of the church. Yeah, it's not just about the sufferings of Christ himself. You can't have the head without the body. It's both and. Because of Christ's sufferings, his people will suffer. Because Christ was awaiting his glory through it all, there's going to be a glory awaiting his people. This is what they searched diligently. Isaiah searched diligently about what and what manner of time the Spirit's prophecy in Isaiah 53, when he wrote about the man of sorrows who would be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Who was this one? When would he come? Believe you me that Zechariah burned the midnight oil to understand the meaning of that text the Spirit gave him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Oh, we know looking back what it was about, but now put yourself in the prophet's shoes. He doesn't know. He must diligently inquire. How many times did David ponder those prophetic references to the sufferings of the Messiah in the Psalms? Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They parked my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I mean, the Spirit of God inspired those words. Surely David was going back, what is that about? Parting my garment and casting lots for them. It goes beyond me. But while they wrote of the suffering of Christ and the suffering of his people, the prophets also wrote of the glory which shall follow. Listen. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah writes, and he wonders, what's that about? When is that victory coming? What's it going to be like? The next chapter, 26, verse 19. The prophet said, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Resurrection! Future glory. In Isaiah 60, verse 19, Isaiah wrote, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. The Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. What was that about? Isaiah would have asked, what was that about? Great day is coming. When's it coming? What's this? There's not going to be a sun or a moon anymore. It's hard, but just put yourself in his shoes. It was a mystery to him. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord says through him, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I'm not going to change. This is what's going to happen. Oh, yeah, we have Paul quoting from that in 1 Corinthians 15. We get it, but Hosea didn't have that luxury. It's funny, you know, the Holy Ghost could have just, boom, illuminated the mind and given them direct revelation. This is what it's about. But that's not what happened, because they searched diligently. They went into a Bible study to find out about this great salvation that was coming, when time will be no more. Malachi chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. That's judgment day at the end of all time. We read those verses, and there's so many more like them. We read them and we get them. At least we get the basic idea. That's because we're living in the noonday sun of completed revelation, but they didn't have that. They were living in a time when there was light. Yes, there was light, but the light in comparison to what we have was very dim. They were living in a time of shadows and figures and types. Don't misunderstand me. They understood the meaning of the words. They got the grammar. They knew that they referred to great blessings that were going to be bestowed upon the church. But as to the precise nature and extent of these blessings, and as to when and how they were to come, they were much in the dark. So they gave diligent search to understand. And it was through their study that they discovered something. These prophecies were not about their day, their time, but one in the future who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And so what's the point that Peter's making in telling us about how the prophets so diligently gave themselves to understanding these promises to God's people that were thousands of years down the road? There are actually two points that we can draw from this part of the text. Number one, how great, how marvelous this final salvation must be. Of all the things they could study, what gripped their hearts and minds was this great salvation. Of all the things, this was the theme of their study. Listen to what Christ said about their fascination, the fascination of these Old Testament prophets with this great final salvation. Matthew 13, verse 17, Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." Boy, were they interested. I can assure you that they weren't just engaged in an academic study of prophecy. There are plenty of people who are engaged in that. They just like to study Bible prophecy and all of its supposed ideas about the end times. That's not what was gripping them. It was this final salvation that would come at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that would come to them. It was a passionate, compelling desire to understand the greatness of this final salvation of God's people. Here's the point Peter's driving at. Isn't it greater than all of our sufferings, than all of our afflictions, than all of our hard times? Isn't this salvation far, far greater than what we have to go through? Remember, they studied the grace of God that was to come. It's not that they didn't have any experience of grace in the Old Testament. They certainly did. But the prophet prophesied about a grace to come that was on a scale so much larger than what they had experienced of God's grace in that day and in that time. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That's very, very true. You'll find grace all throughout the Old Testament, but my, when you have this final salvation that will appear at the coming of Jesus Christ, it's nothing in comparison to this grace that they tasted. With the coming of Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, there was going to be a revelation of God's grace that the world had never seen in reality. You know what really struck me as I was pondering the greatness of God's grace that's going to come in the appearing of Jesus Christ? Something Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. When Christ returns and He will put His church on display, listen, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. He'll put His church on display for all creation to see here. Are the riches, the exceeding riches of my grace. I want all to see how great my grace is. Now, whatever we have to go through, whatever heaviness through manifold temptations we have to experience, the fact is, they're nothing in comparison to the grace that's going to come. Nothing in comparison to that full and final salvation that's going to come when Christ returns. Wrong responses to the trials and the hard times are a result of not having this great salvation as our focus. We have lost sight of how this is going to end. We have lost, how many of you as children read the books and they lived happily ever after? You like to read that. But of course, those are all fairy tales, but this is no fairy tale. Christ's people will live happily ever after. It sure did interest the prophets. It was the theme of their study. It also makes me to underline the second truth. How secure must this final salvation be? They wrote down prophecies about this final salvation and this complete happiness of God's people. The resurrection from the dead, the victory for the Lord's people, mocking death itself. They gave prophetic utterances about Christ, about his suffering, about the suffering of his people. And we have what they never had. We have seen those prophecies fulfilled. We've seen them come to pass. We know what Isaiah 53 is about. The sufferings of the Messiah. What they said, so much of what they said has already come to pass. We have so many things to confirm our faith in God's word and in God's truthfulness that they never would and could never experience. Yet they believed it all to be true. Else, tell me, why in the world would you give such diligent study to something you didn't believe to be true? But it was all future for them. But they were focused on it because they were fascinated by it. That's what Peter's saying. That's what he's telling these Christians who are going through hard times. Listen, he says, people, your focus has got to be this final salvation. Therefore, we should make it a point to find out, like the prophets, this is the message being communicated here, we should make it a point to find out all we can about this final salvation and complete happiness that's just over the next horizon. It really just is over the next horizon. It's just around the corner in the great scheme of things. One old divine made this comment. We do ourselves much injury if we bar ourselves from sharing in our measure of the search of those same things that were the study of the prophets, and which by their studying and publishing them are made more accessible and easy to us. These are the golden mines in which the abiding treasures of eternity are to be found, and therefore worthy of all the digging and pains we can bestow upon them. We do ourselves much injury in not going to these gold mines like the old prophets did. Perhaps, just perhaps, one of the fundamental reasons why our responses to fiery trials are more along the lines of fear and discouragement, surprise, or guilt, as opposed to joy and submission, because we haven't gotten too involved in digging down the greatness of this great salvation. We just haven't made the time for it. It hasn't been interesting enough to us. Maybe it's been viewed like I viewed the sentence diagramming class that I took in summer school. Maybe. That's what he's telling them. Why in the world does he tell them in the midst of their suffering about what the prophets did if it wasn't to encourage them to do the same thing? My point is obvious, I hope. The more we make this final salvation the theme of our study, the grace that's coming to us, the more that we'll be able to rejoice in the midst of hard times, whatever those hard times, whatever form or shape they take. No matter how rough it gets, how hard, how painful. It's how this is going to end that matters. Secondly, the final salvation and happiness of God's people was the subject of the apostles' preaching. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, this is the prophets, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Yes, this great salvation, which included being brought safely through all their fiery trials, was predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament. But it didn't stop there. The Holy Ghost didn't stop there. Yes, the Spirit of God, which was within them, did testify about the sufferings and the glory that should follow. The things which the Old Testament prophets were so eager to understand were being plainly preached to them now via the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the gospel but the good news that the final salvation, not only from sin, not only from every wicked device, but from all suffering, from all tears, has been secured by Jesus Christ. He's coming again to bring it all to pass. Yes, thank God. The gospel is about Jesus Christ crucified. Christ taking away our sins, bearing away our iniquities, satisfying all the law of God, making us righteous in the eyes of God, our sin imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us. All of that is true, but to what end? I ask you, to what end? What's it all about? It's all about this final salvation. It's all about the glory that will follow that final salvation when Christ appears again. I'm very glad I have an answer for the devil's accusations. Christ died for those sins you want to bring into my face. Or as the hymn writer put it, what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none. It's all because the blood of Christ answers every charge against God's people. But brothers and sisters, that's not the whole of it. You see, the point of it all, the point of pardoning the sin, the point of making us clean and pure, is that we might enjoy the glory that's to come. That we might experience the final salvation and the glory of heaven. That's the good news. Peter says that's what the apostles were preaching about. It's not that just Jesus died for sinners, yes. But it's that Christ rose again, yes, and that Christ is returning again to the earth. Well, if that was the theme of the apostles' preaching, then it sure must be important. If that's what the good news really focused on, and Peter is telling them this in the midst of hard times, surely that plays a big role in how we respond to the fiery trials. Will it be with fear? If this is what we're taken up with? Will it be with discouragement? Will it be with surprise? Nope. You know, there's something about fiery trials that has this way of putting things into the right perspective. Things are going along smoothly, not much trouble. Then you tend to think that, well, life's pretty great down here below. And you don't think about the tribulation. And your focus in life does not become heaven. It does not become Jesus Christ returning to bring about a full and final salvation. It's all about the next fun time I can have, the next fun thing I can do, the next thing I can buy, the next earthly experience I can enjoy. But when you find yourself in the midst of a crucible and the heat is being turned up, you realize that all those things don't matter. What matters is that you're able to glorify God in the midst of the suffering. Your priorities in life all change. And unless this is our focus, we're going to be plagued with the complete wrong responses when hard times come. Because the hard times are just passing. They're not even a blip on the radar of eternity. There's one final area of interest. The final salvation and happiness of God's people is the subject of the angels' study. At the end of verse 12, which things, that word things keeps coming up, which things the angels desire to look into. What things? The same things the prophets studied, the same thing the apostles preached, the salvation prepared to be revealed in the last time, the things concerning the grace that would come to them at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the things that they desire to look into. It's a very beautiful expression in the Greek language. It pictures someone bending over something to gaze at it intently. You can almost imagine the angels in heaven just looking down. And they're looking down at the church, and they're looking down at God's people, and they're looking down at what they're going through in their trials and their troubles, and they realize there's coming a full and final salvation, and they're going to be so completely happy, and they're fascinated by it. They desire to look into this. Perhaps there's an allusion here to the cherubim who are bending over the mercy seat, gazing upon the mercy seat. The angels know far more about this great salvation than we do. They're unfallen. Their intellects have not been affected by sin. Their comprehension is far greater than ours. They live in the immediate presence of God. They live among the saints who have died and gone before us. They see how happy those saints are in glory. They know the scriptures far better than you and I know them. They've had thousands of years to study them. They've seen God's plan for the church working out in history. But you know what? They're still not satisfied. They're still very curious, deeply interested in this great salvation. They know far more than we know, but there's much they don't know. When you put this little statement into its context, you realize that what the angels of heaven are keenly interested in is our final salvation and our complete happiness. Now, if the unfallen angels are so interested in this, what does it say about us who are much more closely connected with this salvation than they are? Who are far more deeply interested in it than they would be? What's it say? The prophets, they were fascinated by it. The apostles, it was the theme of their study. But the prophets and the apostles are gone, but not the angels. For thousands of years, they've had this fascination with this grace that's coming with our final salvation. Does it not tell us that our focus should be like that of the angels and the prophets and the apostles? Our focus should be not on the hard times, not spending our efforts going round and round and round on our heads about the difficulties, which do nothing but stir up our fears and our discouragements. Should not our focus be what theirs is? This great final salvation and the complete happiness that awaits us. I would challenge you. Try it. Just try it. Make that your focus. Especially when the hard times come. Sit down and think about it. God, write the word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father in heaven, how clear the message is. Pardon us, we pray, for dwelling upon our troubles instead of dwelling upon the Savior, upon the full and final salvation from all our troubles. Forgive us, we pray, for forgetting about eternity. The glory, the joy that will never diminish. Show us, Lord, how this works out practically. When we feel our hearts gripped by fear or discouragement, despair, calm them by reminding us of what's to come. And then we know we will have a little bit of heaven on earth even in the midst of hard times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.